The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
It occurs to me that today is a good day to talk about Christus Victor. Christus Victor, our victorious Christ. Christ is the victor. You may recall that over the next few weeks, I have said that I want to look at some of the things that make us ancient future. And I'm trying to also give critiques of at least what some might call a critique here and there of ancient future, and some of the things that I think ancient future theology addresses particularly well in a day and time in which we live. Because the time in which we're living is so much like the first few centuries of the church. Now take care, beloved, I'm not favoring the first few centuries of the church. One thing that Ancient-Future says is that we will take and explore and use the whole palette of our Christian history to tell God's big story. Sometimes I'm sure we do that better than others. But there's one particular tile of the big mosaic of God's story that I want to focus on today, which reminds me of an artistic term, a technical term, lacunae. Do you know that word, lacunae or lacunae? Imagine that you're visiting, what was the city that was covered up by the volcano? Pompeii. You're visiting Pompeii, and you're seeing one of these beautiful mosaics that have been uncovered after they dug all the ash away. And there are all kinds of vibrant colors, and it's a beautiful vista, some sort of scene, I don't know, nature, something like that. But there are some missing tiles here and there, right? Or little patches that are missing. Well, the term for that is lacunae, a missing spot. And so that term has come to be applied to places like, say, in your own knowledge that might be missing. So I'm one of these guys. Somebody said to me the other day, I think they were being complimentary, my goodness, there's just so much useless stuff, you know. And I said, thanks, I think. But I did say, you know, I'm the kind of guy who knows a little bit about a lot of different stuff. I have curiosity. And so when I find some lacunae in my own knowledge, you know, I want to go fill in the blank. I want to find the tile that fits there and stick it in. When we talk about the atonement in God's great, big, beautiful mosaic of salvation history, there may be a lacunae or two. I hope I'm using the plural of the Latin properly, that may be missing or covered with some dust. And one of the beautiful things about ancient future faith and that theology is that it is, I think, balanced and gives us a broad look, not only about the atonement, but about several other things. But you may know that when we speak of the atonement, that is to say, Christ's work on the cross, there have been at least three primary historical interpretations of what that means, metaphors or lenses through which to look. And they are as follows. We have the notion that Jesus is a sacrifice. So you see that all over Scripture. That's everywhere in Scripture. Yes, Jesus is the sacrifice. And you see that, for example, in him being called the spotless Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb. So Jesus as sacrifice. You might also say Jesus as victim. So he is both God and God is doing something and something is being done to God. Interesting idea there. Jesus is the victim, a willing one, but also victim. I think also of Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, The Chronicles of Narnia, where Aslan willingly lays down his life as a victim. Okay, so sacrifice is one of the tiles that make up the mosaic of the atonement, the picture of God's salvation story in the atonement. Another one is Christ as, you could make a case for saying, criminal, or Christ as being in the courtroom. So he is taking the punishment from a righteous judge that was really ours to begin with, but Jesus steps into the dock, as it were, And in fact, we read a scripture earlier in our liturgy today that points to this notion where Jesus stands in our stead and pays a debt that he did not owe. When Jesus is finished on the cross, he exclaims, "Tetelestai," meaning paid in full. It's done. The debt is canceled. My mind goes back to one of the church fathers who says that on the cross, Jesus cancels our ancestral certificate of indebtedness. Isn't that a lovely phrase? So there's a courtroom. There's the law court. That's one. There's the altar, the sacrifice. That's two. But there is a third one that is a lacunae for many evangelicals, and it is Christus Victor theology. You need to know that for the first 1,000 years of church history, the predominant view of Christ's work on the cross was this thing called Christus Victor. It was given that term later. The early church would not have called it Christus Victor, but would have described it in other terms. Hopefully you can get to some of those in a moment. But the notion that not only is Christ sacrifice, not only is Christ standing in our stead before a righteous judge, but Christ is also victorious over the powers and principalities. And on the cross, in his work there, Jesus destroys the powers and the principalities. So there are three great biblical metaphors: the battlefield, you could say, the altar, and the law court, that seek to describe and explain what is going on when Jesus is doing his work on the cross, both high priest and sacrifice at the same time, taking our place, thinking about Aslan and him willingly laying down his life on that altar table. Because remember, he tells Lucy that the wicked queen does not know of a deeper magic. Remember the phrase? Where someone who lays his life down for another will cancel the curse. Which leads us to that third notion of defeating the wicked one and destroying death and sin and the powers and the principalities, which, by the way, does not only consist of the devil and his minions, but also of evil powers in the world and structures and authorities, organizations, the conspiracy of evil that is in the world. Jesus has destroyed all of that, and as if that were not enough, Christus Victor theology also says that, remember Romans, all of creation is groaning to be set free from its what? Bondage to decay. So somehow on the cross, Jesus Christ is victorious over all of these things. And I happen to believe that especially in a post-Christian world, and I think we are increasingly moving in that direction. I don't know about you, but I do. That remembering to add to the mosaic of God's salvation story, Christus Victor theology, helps us do some things, helps us communicate some things in a post-Christian world that these other two views might not as well any longer. I'm not saying that we should get rid of them. Please don't mishear me. I'm saying that the balanced approach is to use all three to suggest to show what Jesus has done on the cross. Let's look at a Bible passage for today. You have your order of service in front of you, and we're looking at Romans 7. So turn to Romans 7. Now, our pericope of Scripture for today is rather narrow, but I want to read some more in context, because he talks about how we have died through Christ and we are raised from the dead with him. Now, this beautifully shows and describes what our baptismal life is supposed to be like. One of the reasons I love you to get your hands wet on the way out of the service especially is to remind yourself that I'm going to die to self today. It's a daily thing, sometimes more than once daily thing, of dying to self and rising to new life in Christ. He's talking about how, in the first part of the chapter, a woman is released from marriage, the law of marriage, if the husband dies, for example. Look down to about verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I think that you can see some of that jurisprudence language at work here. Jesus Christ has gone to the ultimate court for us, and through his death, through his sacrifice, he has enabled us to die to the law as well. We're dead to it. It no longer applies. We have been raised with Christ into a new life and are bound from him. Paul says we have died to what once bound us, and we are now released from the law. Courtroom language. Verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, don't covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. That's that wonderful notion, isn't it true? That you don't have a desire to step on the grass, except when the sign is there that says, please don't step on the grass. Verse number 9, once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. So he's saying the law has this amazing dual aspect of being both a thing intended for holiness, but also sometimes bringing about sin, or at least highlighting it. But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, because of his work on the cross, has entered that courtroom and declared that the law is dead. And by uniting myself with him and rising to new life in him, I too am dead to the law. I love that section in Romans 7 that I remember as a boy working on and reading again and again and again because I could not get the do's right. Do you know what I'm talking about? Verse 14 and following. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Here it is. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Anybody feel like that sometimes? Maybe all the time? Here's Paul saying, I know what I ought to be doing. And by the way, the law is there to help guide me. The law is right there. Doggone it. Is the law the gutter on either side of the bowling alley, or is it the bumpers that they put up? I know what I ought to be doing. There's the goal down there, but I can't do it. Going on, he writes, verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Circle that phrase. Here's a law that I find working in me, Paul says. Talk about laws. Here's a law that's working in me that's not spiritual, but unspiritual. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging, look at this, waging what? Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. we're making a transition here from the law court to the battlefield. And at least at this particular juncture, Paul is talking about an internal battle that is going on. There is a law. Yeah, there's a law. And he's not talking about the Mosaic law. I got a law for you, Paul says. It's a law in me. And it says, I can't do the good that I know I should. And this law is waging war in the members of my body. Waging war. Hey, what picture comes to mind when you hear the words waging war? What picture comes to mind? Braveheart, like clashes of people on the battlefield. Blood and gore. What else? What comes to mind? Waging war. Who said chaos? Yeah, I'm with you. Siege war. Say again.
Cyber
attacks. Wounds. Death. A pitched battle. What? Apathy. How so? Tell me. Oh, standing by and letting it occur. Well, actually, there's a piece of that here, because when I read this, when Paul's talking about this war being waged in himself, there's almost a note of helplessness in it. Why? Because he goes on to say, what a wretched man I am. Verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Look at this marvelous next phrase. Who will what? Rescue me from this body of death. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Rescue, ransom, victory, salvation. Christus Victor. Jesus Christ is not only the sacrifice, perfect, without spot or blemish. And by the way, he's also the priest at the same time. Jesus is not only the sacrificial victim. Jesus is not only the one who stands in our stead in the courtroom and receives the verdict that we should have gotten. But he is also the victorious one who rescues us from the body of death. Are you listening? Give me an amen. He rescues us. I go back to that wonderful picture, I think it was Chrysostom, who said that Jesus rides into the pagan enemy camp where I have been carted off against my will, and with his strong right arm reaches down and victoriously snatches me away from their evil clutches. And though I now belong to him, I am also an heir because of my relationship with him. Jesus is victorious. Jesus has rescued me. Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to put all three of those mosaic tiles back into those spots and dust them off so that you can see a more full picture of the atoning work of Jesus. One or two other thoughts before we close. Let's talk for a moment about what happens to our theology if we only camp out in one particular atonement view to the exclusion of others. For example, what are the positives, what are the pros, what are the cons, if any, of camping out only in the notion that Jesus is our sacrifice? Well, it reminds us on the pro side of things that Jesus is without sin. And the only one who could have possibly made a perfect sacrifice. What might one of the cons be if we only camp out there in our atonement theology? Can you think of any? Redemption. Where's redemption in there? That's an interesting idea. Jesus has paid it all, and what's my responsibility here? How do I live in the meantime? I think I interrupted you, Robert. Oh, I see what you're saying. So it is a once and done event that happened in the long ago, which might not necessarily have any implications for me in the right now or in kingdom living. Yes, I agree. What happens if we camp out in the atonement theology of Jesus standing in our stead and taking a penalty for us and us being able to leave the courtroom without penalty? The positive of that is that Jesus took my place and I am eternally grateful. And this marvelous God took on flesh so that he could be subject to the law, and we, because of his rising, are now dead to the law. The cons, as one of my friends said, might be that we leave the courtroom feeling like we've gotten away scot-free and don't have any obligation the rest of our lives. I've sort of checked that off. That might be. Can you think of another one? Beautifully said. And that's a good summation to end. For me, Christus Victor theology, taken with the other two classic views, helps round out the story and perhaps, in some ways, most important of all, sets the stage for the future part of Ancient Future. Because, beloved, we're living in the kingdom right now. And we're living in the paradox that although he has defeated the powers and principalities, Satan still goeth about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we walk out our baptism in the truth that Jesus is victorious over all of these things. And as if that were not enough, the whole creation is being rewritten because of his work on the cross. And how could we possibly go forth into the world in our ministry of reconciliation if Christ is not victorious over the powers and principalities? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day and for the truth and for the ineffable, mysterious, marvelous, unfathomable nature of the atonement. We can't possibly begin to grasp it all. But I pray that you would help us get a fulsome look at what you have done in this ancient future faith. Thank you, Lord, yes, that you were the perfect sacrifice and that you took our place in the long ago. But Lord, as we live in the dash and look forward to a glorious future of a new heavens and a new earth, we remember that you also defeated the powers and the principalities when you made a public spectacle of them on the cross, dethroning and defanging our ancient adversary. Thanks be to God. You, Lord Jesus, have rescued us from this body of death. Amen and amen and amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.